The following message is from Living Waters Church in Elk River, Minnesota. For more information about us, visit livingwatersmn.org.
I am so blessed because I didn't exactly prepare a message about Pentecost Sunday. I am so blessed that when Elisa opened, she read about it, that there was obviously the Holy Spirit just teeming through the worship, that other people have touched on it, and that you have this testimony of the faithfulness of just that seed that was sown by Ross. What a precious thing. What a gift that is. Oh. Well, Lord, we just we invite you to continue doing what you're doing. And I submit every page of my notes to you right now. And I just ask that you would have your way. Lord, we don't want anything except you. You are our one desire. And so we just ask for the full measure of what you want to give us today through your word and through fellowshipping around your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we are in a series this month. We've been now, I don't know, maybe it's been 6 months that we've been doing kind of a topic each month that we're all preaching around. And this month is about developing a hunger for God. And my dad, he's teaching in the kids ministry today, but he kicked it off last week just talking about kind of laying this foundation to define what it is that we're talking about when we're talking about being hungry for God. And one of the takeaways, there's a lot of good stuff there, so if you missed it, get it online. But one of the takeaways that I had was this sort of difference between being hungry for God and being hungry for the stuff of God. Or even that the hunger that we're cultivating is a hunger for God, not just for his word. Although his works and his word can lead us to him, that the hunger that we want to have is for him himself. And so I listened to it again this week, and there was those little twinges of, yeah, I can see where some of what I've cultivated in my life is a hunger for his works and a hunger for his word, but that sometimes I use that as a replacement for just hungering for him. And so listen to that if you want to be challenged and encouraged. It was good that although his word and his works lead us to him, we want to check our hearts and be sure that we're cultivating a hunger for him. And so that kind of laid this foundation of what we're hungering for. Today, I want to talk about how we cultivate that hunger, how we develop that hunger in us. But first, as I was studying that, I came across something that I felt like, in some ways, was a message for our graduates. But in a lot of ways, it's a message for all of us, because we're all maturing. We're all in a season of maturing right now. I believe even as a body, we're in a season of maturing to this next season in our life. And that's kind of where the graduates are at. But I just felt it was so nagging me all these last couple weeks that I really wanted to dive into it. But I promise I'm going to sort of MacGyver it into a message about hungering for God. And probably the graduates don't know who MacGyver is, but I'm sure there's a meme or something online. He's like Chuck Norris, only not as cool. But he's pretty good. So my gifting is MacGyvering a topic into another topic. And so that's what I'm going to do today. But the word that I felt like he wanted me to talk about, or what he was speaking to me, is that this is a season that he is solidifying core convictions. And for those of you that are graduating this year or that graduated even recently, and for those of us that are maturing and coming into new seasons in our lives, this is a season that God wants to solidify our core convictions. And we just had a patio poured at our house. To me, it's like cement getting hardened. that for our graduates, this has been a time of pouring footings for the structure that you're going to build your life on. But if you begin to try to build on it before the cement hardens, you're going to have a little trouble. And so I feel like for our young people, the Lord's solidifying those pillars that are going to support what they're building their life on. And for those of us that are not as young, I feel like he's pouring some new footings. And, you know, recently we wanted to have a screen porch added to our deck. That dream faded fast. When we found out that our deck really won't support the weight of a screen porch without a lot of work. But one of the things that it would definitely need is it needed bigger footings. And I feel like this is a season as a body that we're getting some bigger footings. And this is a season that he's solidifying the core convictions of us as a body. Not taking away, he's adding to it, but that it needs to be solidified. So, I think all of our graduates that are on our list are young people that grew up in church, that grew up in this body, most of them, or at least through their teenage years. And that was my experience, that I essentially grew up in church, and that I had this sort of foundation of Sunday school and the flannel graph stories. Okay, I don't have a flannel graph today, although I did look for one. But the flannel graph stories of all the different Bible characters for our graduates this year, it would probably be Veggie Tales. That's the new flannel graph, that they saw those stories in Veggie Tales. But there's this foundation of hearing the stories of godly men and women and how they interacted with God and how God interacted with them. And in my studying on hungering for the Lord, I got stuck in the book of Daniel. And the stories that I remember really well from flannel graphs about Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what we see in these stories is, you know, this commitment to honoring God, even unto death. And we're inspired by this. It's interesting to me that we tell these stories to our children about the man who got thrown in the pit of lions, or the man that got thrown into the fire. But there's a reality of it's meant to inspire in us a foundation of faith. It's meant to inspire in us that this is how we honor God, and this is how God honors people who honor him. And so we have these stories, and I remember thinking, even at a really young age, like, would I make the same choice? Would I make that decision? Would I die for God? And at the time, knowing the outcome, I was like, yeah, like that, because I knew what happened. But they didn't know the outcome when they made that choice. And for a lot of us, we are going to be faced with these opportunities to test our convictions when we don't know the outcome. And so I felt like as I was asking that again, because I'm reading this story again as a grown-up, and I'm going, would I die for God? And I felt like the Lord said, probably you would, but will you live for me? Oh. And the reality is that if we pluck those stories out of the Bible by themselves, it's about would I die for God. But the reality is that they lived for God as well. And so they did both. They were men of deep conviction. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were friends. They were contemporaries. And they were godly men that were plucked out of a godly system, mostly godly system, and put in a very worldly system in Babylon. And they had huge influence in that system. I think sometimes when we think about these stories, we think about, you know, that they were taken captive and they were like the Egyptians, the Jews that were taken captive by the Egyptians, and that, you know, they were slaves or they were captives, and then they were told to bow and they didn't bow. But the reality is they served in the king's court, and they had huge influence in the king's court. And yet they had to maintain this conviction in their commitment to God. And I feel like one of the reasons it's important is because some of our young people are meant to serve in a very worldly system. Some of our young people, some of them are going on to ministry training, or I know Christine Audette is going to IHOP in Kansas City. But some of them are going into colleges, which is a very worldly system. And some of them are going into careers that they need to be able to function and have influence in this worldly system. And so I think it's an important model for us to look at. We are meant to have influence in a worldly system. I love that I get to have influence in this system, but it's really pointless if I don't have influence in a worldly system, or if the influence that we have in this system, in a godly system, doesn't lead to influence in a worldly system. And so when we're looking at this, we see this model of Daniel and his furnace friends, that they were young boys who were raised up with a sense of having influence, and that they were able to maintain that influence even though they were plucked out of their world and put into a very worldly system. They were able to maintain that influence and have relevance in that system. Now, I feel like relevance is one of those trendy words that the church sometimes has been using lately, that we need to be relevant to society. I remember praying, you know, recently about Jesus, make yourself relevant to the world, which is that just the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard? But in some ways, that's my job. It's my job to produce that, to create that relevance. If we look at really what the definition of relevance is, it's the state of being closely connected and appropriate for the matter at hand. It's especially making something socially applicable. And so what I see in this model of Daniel and his friends is that they had relevance. We're going to read through the story. You're going to see where that is. But they had conviction. And conviction plus relevance equals influence. And so I feel like we need to be so careful that we have a value for both. That we have a value for presenting ourselves to being in the world, and yet that we have these core convictions that allow us to maintain our influence. If we have relevance without conviction, we have compromise. We stray from the truth. And likewise, if we want to only have conviction, but we aren't able to connect in any way, to have any kind of relevance in the world around us, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, we have a really impotent church. And so what we're looking at, and what I want to see in our young people, what we want to cultivate in our own lives and reproduce in them, is that they understand how to have relevance and conviction so that they can walk in the influence that they're meant to walk in. Danny Silk says, we're meant to be the hose in the mud puddle that's on. So imagine mud puddle, hose. If the hose isn't on, what happens? It dries up, and mud gets in the hose because there's nothing coming out of it. But if I'm the hose in the mud puddle that's on, I've got this source and I'm pouring in to the mud puddle, and no mud is getting in me. just the purity of what my convictions are. And so it's this marrying of conviction and relevance so that we can really walk out the purpose that we are meant to have. So in Daniel chapter 3, we have this fiery furnace experience with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which demonstrates their deep conviction. In Daniel chapter 6, we have the lion's den, but we can't understand those two chapters without understanding Daniel chapter 1. Because those two events are the direct result of what happens in Daniel chapter 1. So, this sticky is for the video person. Can you read it from up here? No. Okay. Thank you, babe. So we're starting in Daniel chapter 1. I'm going to read quite a bit of it because it's a lot of insight into what we're looking at, and because it's my duct tape, my paperclip, and my wristwatch for MacGyvering this into a hunger message. So, okay. Daniel chapter 1. Thank you for getting that reference. The MacGyver reference, not the biblical reference, but that one too. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So we have Babylon comes into the southern king of Judah. We have the divided Israel, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom is the one kingdom that had kind of continued to be able to be Jewish. Because when they divided, Jerusalem was there, the priests were there. And so the northern kingdom actually kind of ceased to practice Judaism in the truest sense. And so they actually were taken captive sooner, but eventually the northern kingdom followed suit and they were taken captive. And so Babylon came in, and this is the first wave of when they took captives out of Judah. And that first wave, they came three times, that first wave, they took all of the best things out of Judah. They took the gold and they took all of the most intelligent people of the court. And the second time they took like men of working age and that kind of thing. And the third time they took the sick and the lame and the crippled. So that was kind of how that worked. There were three different times of captivity. This was the first one. So Daniel and his friends are coming out of the first string. Okay, verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of God, of his God, lowercase g, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, so these are young people, some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles. The young men, in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand. This is describing our graduates this year. Young men and women who are good-looking, gifted, possessing knowledge. So they took them, whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So they're going to take, these were young men that were raised up in the courts of Judah to be very intelligent, very influential, to practice the wisdom of God. This is what they were raised for. And so in Babylon, they wanted to take them and indoctrinate them into the way of the Chaldeans. So the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king, so that they might be able to serve in this worldly system. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them, the chief of the eunuchs gave new Babylonian names. Daniel, they called Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And Azariah, Abednego. So I'm not sure why Daniel is referred to the entire time by his Hebrew name, and then the rest of the story The three are referred to by their new Babylonian name. That was interesting. That took me on a rabbit trail for a while. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Ta-da! Message about hunger. So we're going to come back to that. That was my connection to this whole thing. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear the king who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young man who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So he's saying, if I don't feed you the king's delicacies, you're not going to look as good as the rest of these guys. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, you deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days, and at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all of the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus, the steward took away their portion of delicacies and wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And for these young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all leadership, in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all vision and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they would be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in the matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus, Daniel continued until the first year of the king of Cyrus. So, we have this introduction. These boys are probably in their teens. They're probably, some say as young as 11, up to 14, 15, somewhere in there when they came into the court. And this, what we see in this chapter, has to do very much with the core convictions that they demonstrated later on in chapter 3 and chapter 6. So we see this last verse in verse 21, "Thus Daniel continued." Thus he continued. And what I see there is it's saying he continued to have these convictions, to serve in the court, keeping to his convictions that he would not defile himself. And he continued in this relevance where the king knows that he can depend on him because he's 10 times better than all the magicians and the astrologers, that they found that there was none like them because of their honoring God, because of what God had placed within them. That's how he continued. All throughout Daniel, we see that he has favor time and time again. In chapter 2, he interprets the king's dream, King Nebuchadnezzar. There were some weird kings, I'm telling you. He had called all of his astrologers and soothsayers and all that together, not only to interpret his dream, but he had forgotten what the dream was. So he wanted them to tell him what the dream was and interpret it. And then when they couldn't do it, he was going to have all of the wise men killed. And so Daniel intervened and said, "Okay, now hang on. I know a God who reveals secrets, and he'll tell me your dream." And he reveals to him not only his dream, but the interpretation of it. And when he does that, the king ends up praising God. So we see that Daniel has this conviction that he's demonstrated, but he has this relevance in the system that he's serving in. Now, he could have, do you recognize he was serving in a system of astrologers and mysticals? And for those of us that didn't let our children read Harry Potter, that sounds like, ugh. Because he could have just said, yeah, no, I'm not going to serve in that system. I'm not going to be with those people. But he maintained relevance in that system while maintaining his conviction. And this is as a mama whose son is graduating, that's a scary balance. It's a scary time to think, how about if you just stay here in this system, in our house, where we always know exactly what's happening, and you know, we all go to church, but there's a reality that some of our kids are called to have influence in a worldly system. Some of you are called to have influence in a worldly system. All of us, in some way, are called to have that influence. So we see time and time again that through that balance that they have influence. In chapter 2, Daniel interprets the dream, and the response of the king is in then Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering of incense. So first he esteemed Daniel. But then, because Daniel had given credit to God, he says, truly, God is the God of all gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. And he promoted Daniel. And so look at where Daniel's influence affected the king. Not for very long, because in chapter 3, he's building an idol for everybody to worship. But he comes around eventually. So we have the idol in chapter 3. He commands everybody to worship it. And basically, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, no, we can't. We have this conviction that we will only worship God. We will not bow to this idol. And there are idols in our lives that we have to maintain a conviction against. I will not bow to this idol, whatever it is that's being presented. And it says, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. So this is a man who had honored and promoted not only Daniel, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But when they won't bow to his idol, he was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And I feel like it's a reminder to us to never trade the favor of God for the favor of man. Because the favor of man is so very fickle. Nebuchadnezzar, who was honoring them and promoting them and burning incense for them and giving them higher stations, and that favor went away. And had they traded the favor of God for the favor of man, they would have really lost something, because eventually they would have lost his favor. So he's mad. He has them thrown in the furnace. The furnace is so hot that even the men throwing them in the furnace die. And then we know the story. The angel's there. There's 4 men in the furnace. He calls them to come out, and they come out, and nothing on them. It says when they go in that they're dressed in full clothes and turban and everything, and nothing is singed, nothing is damaged. They don't even smell of smoke. And Nebuchadnezzar says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut to pieces, and their house shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. So it ordained what their convictions and the result of that ordained praise in a worldly system. There is no other God. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So over and over again, we have this happening where God shows up for Daniel or for the three, and they get promoted. God is praised, and they get promoted. What's interesting about that story is that obviously their conviction was tested. And the reality is that I can't say something is a conviction unless it's tested. There are things in my life that I go, yeah, this is a conviction that I believe. But until it goes through fire, is it really a conviction? It could be, you know, a preference. It could be something, you know, I think I believe. But when it goes through fire, what comes out of the fire is what I really believe. There's going to be a cost at some point to hold fast to our conviction. And so that's where that balance of relevance and conviction comes in. That this is a season, especially for you young people who are growing and you're beginning to build a life of your own. This is a season where God is solidifying those convictions. For those of us that he's expanding our core convictions, this is a season that he's solidifying those things. We had an opportunity to go through fire with one of our convictions. I have a conviction that God heals. And I got to have that conviction tested. It went through fire. And we look at it and we go, okay, we've come out and that conviction has held firm. I remember one day driving away from the hospital that I said, well, I guess I'm not going to be praying for anybody to get healed in a while. And the Lord, who had been so gentle and so comforting up until that point, just pulled me up short and said, that's not the way you want this to go, which is something I would say to my children when they challenge me. This is not the way you want this to go. And so I knew exactly what he meant. And so I remember pulling over and I said, then you have to solidify this conviction for me. Because that was the day that my mom passed away from cancer. And we got to walk through fire with that, believing to the end that God heals. Then we got to, that same day, we got to solidify another conviction. I have a firm, deep conviction that God is good. And that got to be tested as we walked through fire of not seeing the result of what we wanted in that. And so, thank you, God. Thank God when you have your convictions tested, that he's showing you what is truly a conviction in your life. It's not really a conviction unless it goes through fire. Do you abandon what you believe when it gets hard? Then that's not a conviction yet. In chapter 4, the king has another dream. And what's interesting here is chapter 4 is basically penned in King Nebuchadnezzar's own hand. It's like his testimony. And so it's an interesting thing. It'd be like if he came up and told the testimony of how God influenced his life. And so he's telling this story. He has another dream. And Daniel is sad when he hears the dream because he has come to truly love the king. God wants there to be something stirred in us, even in a worldly system, that truly loves those people that aren't yet operating in the godly system. So he's sad when he hears, because it's really bad news for the king. It's like bad. And basically he says, here's what's going to happen. It's very convoluted the way that it's all said. But he says, basically, because of your pride, you are going to end up being cast out from your kingdom, and you're going to be like one of the beasts of the field. You're going to lose your mind, and you're going to eat like a beast in the field. And that comes to pass. At that point, Daniel says, you know, oh Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies, out of his love for the king. But he tells the king the dream. He gives the king the advice to break off his sins and to pursue righteousness. And give mercy to the poor in the hopes that God will extend his mercy towards him. But eventually, Nebuchadnezzar, in all of his pride, even after seeing someone come out of the fiery furnace, is walking in pride, and he was... All of the things came to pass in his dream. He was driven from men. He ate grass like the oxen. His body was wet with dew of heaven till his hair was grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. He's like a beast. And he was cast out. And then at the end of that time, God restored his understanding, and he comes to basically what I would see as a sort of salvation. He says of the Lord, his dominion is an everlasting... This is King Nebuchadnezzar, who was... for 7 years, a beast in a field. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven and all whose works are truth, and his way is justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. And so here's Nebuchadnezzar, because of, again, Daniel's faithfulness, Daniel's both being relevant and having conviction, he ends up having a testimony of honoring God and of turning to God. So, okay, we have that. He serves God as a result of the influence of these. Now they were young men, they're getting older throughout these chapters. And now there's another king, King Darius, and he greatly esteems Daniel because Daniel's bringing his influence everywhere he goes. And he gives them all kinds of position and all of that. And so there's jealousy against Daniel. And you know the story. They trick the king into putting out this edict so that Daniel will end up being thrown in the lion's den because he won't obey it. They know that he won't obey it. And so the king writes this edict saying that if anybody prays during these 30 days, if anybody prays to anybody other than me, the king, that he's going to be thrown into the lion's den. And... it says in chapter 6, verse 10, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since the early days." And so we see this again, that there is this place of him walking in convictions that were solidified in his early days. He prayed because that's what was his custom. That is what he did. What else do we do 3 times a day? Just curious. Eat. That's more duct tape for my MacGyver message. And so it was, this is how he fills himself. This is how, not only do I not defile myself with the king's delicacies, but this is what I eat. This is how I fill myself, and my conviction is I won't change that. Not even if I'm going to lose my life. So as believers, we need to live with core convictions, not preferences or ideology. A conviction is defined as a firmly held belief. These are not things that we hold loosely. These are things that we are all in on. And that's why I believe that this is a season of solidifying those things. Obviously, Daniel and his friends lived with deep conviction. The foundation of that deep conviction in his older years, Daniel probably was about 70 or 80 years old when he was in the lion's den. I think sometimes we read the word and we think, okay, they were like 14, and then this happened, then this happened, this happened. But the reality is he had served in this system and grown in influence and continued to walk out those convictions. But what he ate in chapter 1, what he was willing to fill his body with, what he was willing to let into his life, is what fueled his convictions in chapter 6, 70-some years later, whatever that was. And that's why it's important that we let God solidify those things from an early age. It says in Daniel chapter 1:8 that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. That word purpose means to establish, to fix, to set in place, to determine. So really, the decision about what he was going to do on that day, when they said, you can't pray, that decision was made back here in chapter 1 when he was 11 or 14 or whatever, when he purposed in his heart what he was going to let into his body. I'm talking about hunger now. I'm talking about appetite a little. But I'm talking about what we feed ourselves with and how important it is so that we can walk out the destiny that we're meant to have. We can walk out the influence that we're meant to have. That we can have the right balance of relevance and conviction so that we can actually have influence. This was his custom from his early days. And what we need to do is ask ourselves, what are convictions in my life? What are the core convictions? Probably, if you were to sit and ask Holy Spirit, he could remind you of convictions that have gone through the fire. Those of us that have been walking with the Lord for a while, he can remind us of those convictions that have gone through the fire. This is, yes, that's a core conviction in your life. And he can probably let us know some of those convictions that aren't necessarily solidified yet. But he wants to solidify those things. Even when it's hard, even when it costs me something, is this a conviction that I stand with? The reason that this is so important is we live in a world that lacks conviction. We live in a world that is unstable, that doesn't stop moving before the concrete dries. I mean, even in our dietary, literal dietary convictions, right? Like, isn't there something coming out every other day, like, here's our conviction, this is bad. Okay, no. Actually, you should have that every day at least once. You know, I mean, this is the world we live in. And in belief, especially in what we believe and what's right and what it looks like to honor other people. All of those things are in constant flux. We need a generation of people that are immovable in their convictions. I'm not talking about legalism. I'm talking about, you know, you can put footings. There's a lot of things you can build on that. That doesn't all have to look the same. But there are some core values that are going to stand up to the storm of what's happening around us. God wants to put something deep inside of you that is immovable, that is unwavering. Things like, I am going to be a person of integrity. My inside is going to look the same as my outside. That's a conviction. That I will honor God. I have a core conviction around community, that community is not always easy, but that it's worth it. Or a conviction that I'm going to esteem others. Whatever it is, whatever values that the kingdom values that God wants to put inside of you, that you would live from that place, that everything you build would be built from that place. That's what God wants to do. Another reason it matters is that when we have convictions, we have both an anchor and a compass. So whether you're graduating and you're starting a new season in your life, or whether you're 60 and you're starting a new season in your life, those core convictions are an anchor and a compass for us. In James chapter 1, I have to talk about eating really soon here, or verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable. When we lack conviction, we're unstable. We're tossed to and fro by the wind. And he wants us to ask for wisdom, and he'll give it to us. So when we're at a season of having to make decisions, we can come to him with that expectation. And we can hold fast to this conviction that he will answer me. He will give me that wisdom so that I'm not tossed to and fro. In Ephesians 4:14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning and craftiness of deceitful plotting. Again, just this concept of living with conviction is an anchor so that we're not tossed to and fro, that we're not unstable in our thinking, we're not double-minded. If we live with no conviction, we don't have an anchor for the storm. We don't have an anchor when the winds are changing. And they're changing like all the time. The other thing is it becomes a compass for us. When life feels confusing, when we're not sure what to choose, conviction is the compass. It makes the decision for us. It's already decided, in some cases, what I will or won't do. It takes some of the things off the table for me. Like we said, Daniel and the three didn't make that decision in the moment. They made that decision back in chapter 1 when they were brought into a different world and they said, I will not be defiled. It became a compass for their convictions. And so we want to ask, what are our non-negotiables? What are those convictions for us? This is a season, there's time to figure that out. This is a season that the Lord is giving us time for the cement to dry. Do you know that for the most part, some of you contractor guys are going to disagree with me, but roughly, that you can work with cement for as long as you keep it moving. Do you know what I mean? Like it's not going to solidify. Eventually it will. But that's why they keep the trucks rolling. Because as long as you keep it moving, it doesn't solidify. And so to some degree, there's time to kind of sort out, what is it that I really believe? But you can't really build anything until you settle in it. Until it's still. Until you kind of, you pour it in and you commit, this is what it is. And I think this is that season where that kind of molding and shaping and movement, there are some things that now it has to become, this is what I believe. These are my non-negotiables. And let that solidify in our lives. Where is the wet cement in my life that God needs to dry? Where do I need to just stand in that? So, how do we, in 10 minutes, cultivate hunger that leads to that kind of destiny fulfilling for such a time as this conviction? Because that's what we saw, is that what they brought into their selves, what they allowed to come into their lives, is really what fueled their ability to walk out those convictions from the very beginning. It's important that we're hungry for the right things. And we want to be hungry for God. But here's the reality. There's only a few reasons why we wouldn't be hungry. And one reason is people aren't hungry if they're not healthy. So, you know, if someone's, what do we always say? Like somebody's coming out of surgery or whatever, we'll say, you know, there's two things we want them to be doing, but one of them is eating. But we'll say, you know, they're eating. They must be feeling better. They're coming back to health because they're hungry. They have an appetite. They want to eat. And so when we're hungry in our spiritual life, it means we're healthy in our spiritual life. So it's important that we have that. And, you know, we can pray for that. We can pray for God to make us hungry. I pray for God to make me hungry. I don't actually like not feeling hungry. Like in real life, I don't like not feeling hungry. There is something very satisfying to me about being between a meal and having that feeling of, oh, I want to eat something versus just eating to eat. Do you know what I mean? So we want to be spiritually hungry. The other reason that we might not be hungry for God is because we're full of something. We're snacking. We're eating junk food. We're, you know, picking up little things here, there. What do we, you know, our kids, they want to, you know, it's like 4 o'clock and they're like, can I have a popsicle? Can I have, and we say, no, we're having dinner. But in reality, do we do that in our spiritual life? Or do we kind of just graze on other things? It's cool if we're grazing on God, if we're connecting on these different, that's awesome. But if we're not hungry, it might be because we're full of other things. And I think sometimes when we're talking about hunger, do you know, our nature is to be hungry. We were born as spiritually hungry people. And so we're not even so much talking about hunger as we are talking about appetite. It's what are we hungry for? And what's awesome is that hunger is natural, but appetite can be cultivated. Right? Has anyone ever done a sugar detox or a Whole30 or eaten keto or tried not to drink coffee or, you know, any of those things? And what we come to realize is that hunger is natural, but we can change our appetite. It's amazing how if you're not eating any sugar or anything like sugar, how sweet a tomato is. Right? Because my appetite begins to change. My best illustration of this comes from my husband, who, how many of you know that my husband loves popcorn? Yes. Yes. He is world renowned for his love of popcorn. And so this is something, since we were married, like from the beginning, it's been almost, it'll be 21 years now in September. Pretty much, we had popcorn in our house every single night. Like he made popcorn every night. And I was like, wow, like I don't know if I signed up for this. I don't know. But that was the reality. He loved popcorn. And there was something about it, like having it before bed and, you know, all of that. And so he began making some dietary changes back a little over a year ago. But that was one of the things that was still theirs, eating popcorn, like popcorn right before bed. And now, what did you say this week? It has been 1 year since he's eaten popcorn. Yes. Yes. Yeah, yeah. He's like, don't clap for me for that. But the reality is, his appetite changed. And so even like sometimes we'll come to people's houses and they'll be like, hey, I have popcorn for you. And I'd be like, oh, thanks. I don't really like it anymore. You know, whatever. But the reality is that you can change your appetite. This is something like his entire life. He ate every single day. But your diet dictates your appetite. What you eat dictates your appetite. And so that's how we can cultivate hunger for God. That's what we eat. That we allow ourselves to feel that hunger and we don't just fill it with something like a candy bar or a, you know, whatever. And there are so many things. It is hard to be hungry in our culture, isn't it? Spiritually speaking and physically speaking. But it's hard to be hungry because we have a lot of options. We have a lot of things we can eat that we can fill ourselves with. I know I talk about our cell phones like they're evil. They're not, but I mean, that's, I find myself flipping through stuff going, what am I eating right? What am I doing? Like, why am I doing this? Because it's like filling something in me. And so we can be mindful about what I'm going to eat. So here's what we want to do. The other piece is considering, you know, when you're making a dietary change, you begin to realize, wow, when I eat that thing, I don't feel very good. So begin to consider, how do I feel when I take that in? When it's something other than, you know, when it's massive amounts of video games or TV or shopping or anything else. When I'm using that to fill, that's what my appetite's for. Begin to think about, how do I feel when I take that in? That's the whole point of a Whole 30, is you eliminate a bunch of stuff for 30 days, and then you start adding things slowly to see, how do I feel when I have dairy? How do I feel when I have grains? How do I feel? And you dictate your diet based on, does this satisfy me? Does this make me feel well? So like for me, I'm allergic to hopelessness. You just do not want to see what happens when I eat that. Don't you love that when people say that? You do not want to see what happens when I drink milk. And then they start telling you. And you go, no, it's good. I don't want to hear about it. Yeah. I'm allergic to dishonor. If you want to serve that at your house, I'm going to bring my own food because I'm allergic to it. And that's how we maintain our diet. That's how we cultivate a godly hunger, is by changing our diet. You may have to bring your own food sometimes, right? Like I might come into someone else's world and they're serving hopelessness. I'm like, oh, I'm good. I brought my own. I brought hope with me, right? Because that's what I'm eating. And we do this all the time. People do this. We're having somebody over, and they're like, you know, now it's like normal. We have to ask people, well, how are you eating, right? It didn't used to be that way. It's so weird. We ask people now, and they go, oh, I'm not eating this. I'm not eating that. And that's good. But do we do that in our spiritual life? Do we bring our own food when we don't want to eat that thing? Do we allow ourselves to be in control of our appetites? Last point in 30 seconds. The other way to be hungry is to expend calories. Sometimes we are not hungry because we're not doing anything with the food that we're taking in, right? So we're feeding ourselves spiritually maybe, but then we're finding like, I don't really need that. The thing that makes us hungry is that we're expending those calories we're giving out of that. Do you know, when we go camping, like I don't eat a lot. I don't think a lot about food all day long. That's not really, I'm super blessed. I have a great metabolism and I just don't think a lot about it. But when we go camping, I will eat any of you under the table. I mean, it's true. One time we were camping with my parents and my dad is sitting at the table looking at me and he's like, I've never seen you eat like this. And then he goes, I've never seen anyone eat like that. And I was not offended. But do you know why? Because I'm expending massive amounts of calories. When we go camping, we're doing stuff. We're walking and hiking and carrying canoes and boating and, you know, and I'm starving the entire time. Cultivate spiritual hunger by expending calories. By giving out of the spiritual food that you're getting. Okay. Did that check the boxes for? Okay. Good. So, I'm going to close in prayer. Oh, sorry. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are solidifying core convictions in our lives. And, Lord, we just want to offer that to you right now. We give you permission. We give you permission to show us the places that are loosely held beliefs that you want to solidify. And Lord, we give you permission to expand our footings in some places. We want the more that you want to give and that you want to build, but we know that we might need some bigger footings for that. And so we give you permission. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to eat the kind of diet that we need to eat, to continue to have an appetite for you, to have a hunger for you. We thank you, Lord, that that might be different for all of us. And we trust you in that. We give one another liberty to walk that out and bring their own food when they need to. But Lord, we pray. You say that we can pray for hunger, and so we pray for hunger. That you would make us hungry. That you would give us opportunities to use calories by giving and serving. And that we would be hungry for more of you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.